Good morning. I'm reading today from the NLT version of the Bible, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22, and it's titled Lessons from Israel's Idolatry. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. As the scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and then died from snake bites. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. So, my friends, flee from the worship of idols. You are reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I am saying is true. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. Think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices at the altar? What am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. I am saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too. What, do we dare to rouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you think we are stronger than he is? Just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We have spoken to you and now it's our time to hear from you. And your word is alive and it is living and it is there to teach us. And as Stuart expands this passage of scripture, Father, I pray that we will hear what you have to say to us and that we won't only hear it, but that we will take it away and that we will learn something and put it into practice. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will just be present with all of us at this time and just show us the areas that we need to learn from this passage. Please be with Stuart. Give him the wisdom to know how to share your word and the things to say. And we thank you again for it, and we thank you for your presence here with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Vicky. Do you treat this as God's living word for you this today and every day of your life? Yeah, it's a question. You know, during the week, someone shared with me that they were reading some scripture and God just spoke mightily through them. As you come to God's word, as you open yourself up, as you listen to the leading and the speaking of God's Spirit, who is alive and active in us and around us, God's word will shape us, teach us, encourage us, redirect us, and build us up. Do you believe that? Yeah. I do. I do. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and these are a couple of verses that you know. He writes this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. In Romans 15, Paul says a similar thing as he writes the letter to the Romans, that these things were written down for our benefit, to shape us and to grow us. And we find Paul using, again, the Old Testament, as we call it, to shape and guide God's people. God's word, God's living word, speaking to us today. You think, well, I don't know what you think, because I'm not that good. If ever I say things or if ever I do things, I do them out of love, I do them out of obedience, and I do them through God's grace and power. If I speak or if God's word speaks to you in a way that hurts you, I apologize for my words. But I don't apologize for the work that God's Spirit is doing in you. Allow God's word to grow in you. Allow God's word to strengthen you and to encourage you, that you might be blessed, that you might be a blessing to others. It's great to hear what's happening in Stable One, in the winter shelter, Bruce. Thanks for that. God is at work all around us. The numbers of folk that have been coming to the community table and then going to hear a journey story, people's stories of their journey to faith. And for Peter to have a moment in people's lives in quiet and stillness to share the story, the journey of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Over the previous months, we've been looking at Ephesians and talking about the community of God. A people chosen, people drawn in, a people changed and transformed by God's grace and power that is at work in us. But that community is built up of individuals, all from different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different family backgrounds. We're all different, and yet, as we learned last week, as you look at that passage from Corinthians, Paul says, we're all brought together as one body with a purpose and a function which God has in a very real sense ordained for us. To bless us, to be a blessing to others, to build his community up, that we might be light and salt in the community which he has placed us. Do you believe that? Do you believe the church is still relevant? Do you believe God's word is relevant, that can make a difference in people's lives? Yeah, it can. It really can. Has it made a difference in your life? Has it? Well, over the next few months, we're going to be working through a series on discipleship. And I'm giving you a bit of a warning right now. I think we need to hear these stories of what God is doing in your life. How is your life different today than what it was yesterday or years ago? What's your journey of discipleship looking like? How has God changed you and shaped you? How has he carried you? I had hoped for us to hear one story this morning of someone that fellowships with us, but for whatever reason, it just didn't work. But their story, and it's their story, so I won't tell it. You thought I was going to tell it, didn't you? It's their story, just like your story is your story. I'm in a privileged place as a pastor of a church. I get to bump into a lot of those stories. I get to pray with people and journey with people. But I think we need to, as we go into this season of looking at what does it mean to be a disciple, Jesus' word says, come follow me, doesn't he? So what does following look like? We're going to look at that. And what does it mean for you to follow Jesus? How does that line up with God's word? And then what does he say as he leaves his disciples and returns to the Father? Go make disciples. See, I'm kind of thinking like this. It's a bit like the dinosaur last week. If you were here last week, did you see the poor dinosaur in lots of pieces? There's no hope that that's going to get back together. I've asked Trevor, kind of hinted at Keith. Trevor said if I hadn't touched it, he might have thought about it. And he also said he looked at Keith and he thought Keith was saying no way, and if Keith can't do it, then there's no hope for the dinosaur. See, I'm not an electronics toy putter back together, you know? I don't know that. So there's just no way I can do that. But if we say we are disciples of Jesus, then we are qualified to tell others what a disciple of Jesus looks like and how to invite others along the journey to be disciples. So we need to understand. We need to have a good, I guess, a grip on what does it mean for me to be a disciple. And how has that affected, changed and shaped my life after the fashion of what God intends for me? Do you believe that you're being transformed into the likeness of Christ? Do you believe that you are being made perfect and holy in every way as God's Spirit works in you? Do you believe that? Do you still believe you're broken and still sin as you journey along? Yeah, that's all true. But none of that brokenness, none of that ongoing sinfulness disqualifies you from being a disciple or making disciples. Does that all make sense? Yeah, it does to me. You can tell me if it doesn't later and we'll work it out. We'll try and shape it up. Over the next few weeks, I'm on holiday. So you get a break from me. Thanks. I'm encouraged. Somebody was listening. I know what you meant, Adrian. It's all good. It's all good. Chris Barris is going to be preaching a couple of times over the next 3 weeks, and Dave Huddleston, and we're going to be looking at discipleship from some different areas. But this morning, as we do that, as we shift from thinking about community to thinking about disciples, we're going to use this passage from 1 Corinthians just to kind of like talk about how God actually makes demands on us to come and follow. You know, this is not something of just the New Testament. When God called Abraham, it was come follow. Through the prophets of Israel, God kept speaking to the people saying, come follow my way. And then as the writer of the Hebrews says, that in these last days, God has made things known to us through Christ. And Jesus says, come follow. Come follow. Not follow me, but follow God. Follow God through the image that we've seen in Christ. It's a journey. A journey that transforms. But it's not a journey without some bumps in the roads. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has this to say. I'm going to pick it up at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We will get to my notes. It's all right. We will get there. Maybe. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 says this. Reading through to the end of the chapter. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with a purpose in every step. I'm not shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. So before Paul gets to the part in his letter where he challenges others to be training themselves and to be dedicated to the ways and the things of God, Paul says, I myself am doing this. I set aside and deliberately work and train myself after the things of God. I press on, as he says elsewhere. Coming to God is not just a coming and a sitting. It's dynamic. We come and we continue to come and we continue to come. And as we continue to come, God speaks into our lives. The Spirit of God shapes us and molds us after the fashion of not my will, but your will. After the nature and the personhood of Jesus Christ. That's what discipleship is about. It's about obedience. It's about coming and following the Master. And Paul says, I do that. And then he moves on into a passage which I think picks up on some rather unpleasant themes. If you were listening, as Vicky read, 23,000 died and other bits and pieces, some sad stories here, isn't there? Probably be a passage we'd like to just avoid in some ways. But let's pick it up and just skip it or move through this. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 10, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. Well, that's a bit funny. The ethnicity of this church is not Jewish, and yet Paul says these things that were written down long ago are about our ancestors. See, for Paul and his mind, his understanding, there is a clear link between the people of God, the Israelites, and the church. These are our ancestors, and the things that happened to them that were recorded and written down are for our benefit, Paul says. And just as they are for the Corinthian church's benefit, these words are for our benefit also. He goes on and he says, all of them were guided by a cloud. They moved ahead of them and all of them walked through the sea, all of them on dry ground, in the cloud and in the sea. All of them were baptized as followers of Jesus. There's a Freudian slip. Of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food and all of them drank. You see, there's a unity, a oneness. We spoke about the unity of the body last week. And we see here in this Israel people that have come out of Egypt and are starting their journey, that they too have a oneness of purpose and call, all guided by the cloud. In Exodus chapter 13 and verses 21 and 14 through to 19 and 20, we get that image of the cloud and the pillar of smoke and fire going before the people of God. All of them, all of these people were drawn out by this cloud. All walked through the sea. You know what that's talking about, don't you? When they get to the edge and there's no way out, God, through Moses, opens the sea up. They all walk through. All baptized in Moses. Well, there's a funny thing, isn't it? Baptized in Moses. What it means is they all willingly surrendered to the leadership of Moses. They saw God at work in him and they chose willingly to follow after him. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual water. It was real water and it was real food. But Paul frames it up in this sense of spiritual, acknowledging that it was God's gift to them for their provision. In that sense, it was spiritual. It was God's gift. It was physical. It met their physical needs, but it was spiritual in the sense that it was receipt from their Heavenly Father, the one that was leading them, the one that was going before them, the one that was behind them, the one that was making provision for them, the one that was feeding them and sustaining them. Despite their unity, Paul says it's quite clear something was missing in their relationship. He goes on, yet God was not pleased with them. Despite all these things, in verse 5, we see that despite this, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Do you know the story? out of Egypt, into the desert, disobedience, walk around for 40 years. None of that generation, bar two, enter the promised land. So when Paul writes that God was not pleased with most of them, it's fairly understating, isn't it? Only Caleb and Joshua go into the promised land out of that generation that was disobedient. These things happened as a warning to us so that we should not crave evil things as they did. Paul goes on in verse 6. Crave. Crave. This word crave is central to what Paul is talking about here. They craved for other things, as we see in a moment. Paul points out the things that they craved for in their heart. Their heart was not fully set aside for the things of God. They didn't crave for God. They allowed other things to distract their mind, their thought, their actions, and their deeds. Despite their coming, despite their following, despite God's provision, there was still something in them that caused them to crave for other things. He goes on, as they did. Or he says, crave evil things at the end of verse 6. Verse 7 says, or worship idols as some of them did, as the scripture says, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking and they indulged in pagan revelry. Bit of an accusation, isn't it? I'm going to read a short passage from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 6. All right. Just gives a bit of... This is the stuff that Paul is pulling on as he writes this letter. And he doesn't say the whole lot. Have you got family stories that all you need to do is just tell a little bit and the rest of the family knows exactly what you're talking about? Yeah, we've got some of those in our family. There was this day where Sam, our youngest, who's now 21, she happened to be laying down across the chairs on the side of the table and somebody bumped a drink. I don't know whether it was a bottle or it was a whole glass, and the water or the drink ran across the table straight into Sam's ear. She thought it was deliberate. You know, so we just say, remember that day the bottle fell over and the whole story is known. When I was only about 5, I went for a bit of a walk with a friend, I had 200 people looking for me and my friend, and I was found at the dining room table eating my cold lunch that Mum had left for me while she was out looking. So kind of like, it was a bit more of a story to that, but so all they had to do to disturb me was, remember when the whole of Houston was looking for you? So when Paul says these things in shorthand, he knows they know these stories. They're part of their scriptures. But we're going to just kind of go back to this passage where he talks about indulged in pagan revelry. All right, get the picture. Exodus chapter 32, 1 to 6. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. Goodness me, they've just come out of Egypt. They've just seen God's mighty hand at work and they stand at the bottom of the mountain. Come on, Aaron, make some gods for us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses, they say, who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron says, take off your gold rings and your earrings and your wives and sons and off your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. All the people took the gold rings and their earrings and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Goodness me, how short a memory have they got? I imagine the mountain there with a bit of smoke and fire and that stuff happening up there. Moses has gone up there to talk with God, and this is happening at the foot of the mountain? He goes on. Then Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Nothing like getting caught up in the moment, is there? Is there? Then he announced, tomorrow we will have a festival to the Lord. The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. You know, does this sound like following? This sounds more like abandoning to me. And Paul says, and he draws on this part of Israel history to remind the Corinthians of where they are and the thin ice that they are skating on. In verse 8 he says, and we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die. Paul's pulling on another story from Numbers 25, 1 to 9. Nor should we put Christ to the test. Now that's not a mistake. That's not Moses. He's saying, nor should we, the Corinthian church and us, put Christ to the test. As some of them did, and then died from snake bites. And in Numbers 21, 49, there's a story where, you know, this group of people that came out of Egypt, they just grizzled the whole way. They're getting food for nothing, and they go, we don't like it. And they grizzle and grumble, and God strikes back in justice and in a righteous way. It doesn't sound like it, and we need to probably maybe spend more time on some of these passages. But 23,000 died for their sexual immorality, and others lost their lives because of their grumbling before God and disobedience. There was a sense of grumbling and testing God was ever present in the Exodus journey, with serious repercussions for the life of the individuals and the community. Paul says these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us, those of us who live in this present age. So he looks back and he draws on these historical documents of the people of Israel, and he says they were called out, they were with one with God, they were following after Moses, and yet they still allowed themselves to be distracted from being God's true people, from worshipping and honouring God with all their heart and all their being. And it was a dangerous place to be when you set yourself against God. And then he says in verse 12, if you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. See, they thought their God was such a great God, they could do anything, say anything, get away with anything, and they would be all right. But he says, be careful where you're standing, and be careful not to fall. See, when we get so self-conscious or built up in our own self-reliance, when we turn our eyes away from God and just think that we deserve what God gives us, when we think that God is just going to do everything for us because of what he's already done, and we start to turn our gaze away from him, we're in a dangerous place. Because we'll start to slip and we'll start to fail, and we won't be like the people that God is calling us to be. In verse 13 he says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Primary problem here is you need to be looking, or they needed to be looking towards God to find the way out. This language is a very military sort of language. It envisages or picks a picture of a cul-de-sac, like a dead end, but with just a small crack to exit. Paul is saying, God is faithful. He will always provide a way out if you seek him and you draw close to him. No temptation can overcome you, he says, if we turn to God. When I was writing this, I thought, yeah, Joseph and Potiphar's lot wife. He ran away, he ended up in jail, but God was faithful and he raised Joseph up again. He could have gone the easy way, he could have gone, yeah, right, I'll literally slip into bed with Potiphar's wife, and he might have thought that was a good move. But it wouldn't have been, that would have been, well, we don't know what would have come of that. We see in Joseph's life, and we know it in others too, Jesus didn't take the easy path. He stood out. He was persecuted for it. Life will present many opportunities that will entice us, that will distract our attention, and consequently have the capacity to draw us away from God. In the Corinthian church, they were puffing themselves up of who they were, of what they had accomplished. And Paul is trying to ground them back and draw their attention to what God is doing and what God is saying. They had, an overinflated ego about speaking in tongues or prophecy or whatever it was. And Paul says, just be careful. These things that God, keep your eyes on God, not on each other. We know as Corinthians draws to an end, it's about love and there's a sense of equality, a sense of individuality, of this gifting that God gives and builds up the body. But nothing is elevated above the other, as we talked about last week. Perhaps some of the things that we consider that are less important are more important. So then these last few verses, 14 through to 22, we get this image. So my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. Don't let other things distract you from the things of God. You are reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I'm saying is true, he says. Think about it and you'll get it. He talks about when we bless the cup of the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? Isn't our union, isn't our following after Jesus as God's people, he says to them? And isn't that the same for us? Isn't our unity about our unity in Christ and that baptism that we have in him and the filling of his Spirit? Isn't that who we are? Doesn't that give us identity, direction and worth? And he goes on and he says in the part of verse 16, and when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? Isn't this where our grounding is? Isn't this where our purpose is? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. Then he says, think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices of the altar? Although the priests did the sacrifice and had certain parts of that sacrifice for themselves, the rest of the community shared in that meal. So there was no difference. They honoured and celebrated in a unity as they come before God, just as the Corinthians did around the communion table, just as we do. Then he goes, what am I trying to say? Am I saying that the food offered to idols has some significance? Or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. I'm saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And he starts to draw this picture. If you say you are followers of Christ and you have a unity and a union through the communion table, sharing in Christ's blood and his broken body, how can you then live over this side and share in these other feasts? They just can't mix. You can't drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too, he says in verse 21. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and the table of demons too. What? Do we dare to rouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you think we are stronger than he is? Do you think you are stronger than he is? Paul takes these stories from the Old Testament. He shows that God is a jealous God and a God that desires his people to follow closely after him in obedience and sacrifice. And God provides all that we need, all the power and all the things that will encourage us and build us up and enable us to remain close to him. But there is a decision of the heart a decision of the will to surrender and choose not to be distracted by the things that would take our gaze away from God. Table fellowship for Paul equates to a union with Christ. If we sit down and fellowship with the world around other things which are not of God's standards, which are not of God's will, then it is tantamount to having fellowship with those things too. And that tension, I don't know, as I read through it, just always seems to be a bias away from God in the way we live. Things can start off so good and so strong, and yet there seems to be a slippery slope that just seems to gather momentum and draw us away from God. We need to have hearts and minds that are set on the things of God, and allow the Spirit of God to speak into our lives that we can truly follow after Him. Because after all, that's what disciples do. We follow the one that is discipling us. Is that fair enough? Yeah? So as we go into this series and we look at discipleship and we understand what it means to be a disciple, it's my hope and prayer that it will enable us to be able to be in a better place to encourage others in the faith, but to encourage others in our workplace, in our homes, in our families, that they too may become disciples of Jesus, who is our Lord and Saviour, the giver of life eternal. Let's pray. Father, help us to keep our hearts and minds fixed on You. Father, Paul talks about striving, but we know that what he means in that is not in his own strength, but it's in Your strength. It's a decision of will to be followers of You. Father, we know that You call us, we know that You fill us, we know that You enable us. Father, help us to continue to surrender to You. Build us up that we might be truly disciples of the one who has called us, that we might be better prepared to make disciples as we go, as Christ has sent us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.